It is an honor and a privilege to be able to stand and share what God's laid on my heart. I'll be as honest as I can be. I'm not quite sure where I'm supposed to go tonight. God's laid a message on my heart, and I've struggled with it all night yesterday, or all last night, all day today, even as far as sitting back there. I was opening my Bible, said, Lord, is this where I'm supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? But he has a plan. And whatever that plan is, I just hope that I'm a vessel that he can use, that somebody gets something out of it. I'm going to use one verse tonight, and then hopefully if it's where the Lord leads, I'll continue through the chapter. But we're in John chapter number 4. And it's actually the story that the song was about, the girl sang. And the verses that we'll just read here real quick is in John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Dear Lord, we just thank you, God, for another opportunity to come out to your house. Lord, we're already grateful for what we feel in our hearts. Lord, we can't do it without you. Lord, even with all the sickness and the pain and all the stuff that we see around us, Lord, we still have comfort in you. And Lord, I don't know exactly what you would have me to do tonight, Lord, but I pray that you remove me out of the way. You speak the words that need to be spoken. You allow to be done what needs to be done. That, Lord, we are drawn closer to you. And, Lord, if there's somebody here that's never met you before, Lord, we pray that tonight is the night of their salvation. Lord, we thank you and praise you most of all for your son, for your mercy and your grace. And, Lord, we already praise you for what you're going to do in our service. And these things I ask you in the most heavenly and gracious name. Amen. Speaking of water, living water, I heard a story, and I guess most parents would probably understand, and this may have been, I'm not going to say it was my son Bailey when he was 5, but we'll use him as an example. But if you remember back when your kids were little, you would get ready to put them down to bed, especially as a father, and you'd let them brush their teeth, you'd let them get a drink of water, and you'd go in and you'd tuck them in, you'd say their prayers at night, you'd turn the light off and you'd say, all right, son, good night. And then about 5 minutes later, you'd hear, Dad, Dad. You'd walk in the room, Dad, I need a drink. Now, son, no, you already had your chance. I gave you a drink. Go to sleep. You got to get to sleep. You walk back out of the room 5 minutes later, Dad, Dad. Walk back in that room, Dad, I need a drink. Son, it's the last time I'm going to tell you. You tell me again you need a drink, I'm going to spank you. I'm telling you now, don't say another word. You go to sleep. 5 minutes pass, and you're just waiting to hear it, and nothing happens, so you kind of lay down, you get ready to go to bed, and then 10 minutes passes, and all of a sudden you hear, Dad, Dad. You walk in there angry and mad, and he looks at you and said, Dad, when you come to spank me, will you bring me a drink of water? And that's what it's like. You can do without food, but water is a substance of life. Physically, you can't do without water. But whole spiritually, you can't do without the living water that my girl sang about tonight. Just a real quick brief view of as we walk through chapter 4. And I'm going to ask for your prayers. I'm not one that's going to stand up here and act like I'm bigger than everybody else. I'm a humble and broken person. I'm a sinner just like anybody else, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. And why God chose me to stand and preach his word, I'll never understand, because I'm not worthy. I don't know much. Sometimes I look at the word and I try to figure it out, but sometimes it looks like Spanish. But when it's time, God will show you. And each time he shows you, it may be the same verse 3 times, but sometimes it's living. And you get something different out of it every single time. But as we look at this first part of the chapter, you'll notice that I won't take time to read it just for time's sake, but as we pick up in verse number 1 up through verse number 3, we find that Jesus says, and his disciples are in Judea, and they're getting all these followers, and the disciples are baptizing these people, and the Pharisees are starting to get angry. And they're starting to oppose Jesus because he's beginning to get all these followers. And Jesus decides that at this point in time, it's not time for him to openly, publicly confront the Pharisees. So he decides it's time to move his ministry up into Galilee. And if you notice in verse 4, it says that he has a must needs to go to Samaria. Now, geographically, if you kind of look at a map, you've got Judea down here, you got Galilee up here, and then right in the middle, stuck in the middle of Samaria. So if you didn't know a background about it, if you look at it and Jesus just says, well, I'm going to go through Samaria to get to Galilee, it would be the smartest and quickest way to go. But it's just not the case. As a Jew, if you kind of look back in the, I guess, a quick synopsis of the background, there was so much hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans that the Jews would do anything possible not to even talk to them, to go through their city. They would do everything they could to avoid it. And why is that? Back in 722 B.C., the Assyrians came into Samaria, captured it, and took all of the northern 10 tribes of Israel over to Assyria in captivity, and left just a few Jews laying around. And in that Samaria, all of a sudden these Gentiles began to come in and move in. And all these pagans began to move in, and they began to intermingle with the Jews that were there in Samaria. And all of a sudden they began to intermarry, and they became one. And then all of a sudden you realize that as the Jews, they look at these people of Samaria as mixed breeds, as half-breeds, as impure, as a foreign land. As close as Samaria was to Galilee and as to Judea, they considered it a foreign land. And the Jews would actually, if they were going to from Judea up to Galilee, they would actually go across the Jordan River, go up to Perea, back across the Jordan just to get to Galilee. Now, I know that doesn't make much sense to you, but in a time frame, if you went from Judea to Galilee, it's a three-day, through Samaria, it was a three-day trip. The other way around, it took 6 to 7 days. So they literally doubled their time in trip just so they wouldn't have to set foot in Samaria. Yet we already see that Jesus is no ordinary Jew. He went against the social problems. He went against the cultural problems. He knew what the problem was going to be if he stepped foot inside of Samaria. But the first point I want to make tonight, and it brings my mind back, brother, to the trip of the C3, I think is what you all call it, compassion, caring, and compelling ministry, where you all go out and visit. And I believe it's kind of, you can kind of take that ministry of our church and look at it and kind of see how Jesus uses gives us a roadmap, so to speak. You know, when you all start to go out and minister into the streets, you got to have a plan. You can't just go out blindly and hoping to find somewhere. You sit down, I think you have district teams, and you look at a map maybe, and you send out teams into certain areas. In this first point, in verse 4, God implants the plan in Jesus' heart already. He knew from that point that there was somebody, a woman in Samaria, that had a thirsty soul that needed something. And he was willing to go against the normal. He was willing to step away and say, you know, it doesn't matter. Jesus didn't have to live by the cultural bounds. The prejudice that everybody else had, Jesus didn't live by it. He said, I know there's somebody there, and I'm going. So he gets there, and we see the plan has been implanted in his heart. But then if you go on down to verse number 6, something I think there's so many. You know, Brother Rick, this is one of those scriptures that you could take and you could probably do 15 messages out of, because there's so many small little nuggets that you could just stop and preach a whole series on. And I don't want to pass them up and I don't want to take too much time. But if you look in verse number 6, it says Jesus stopped and just sat down at the well, because he was weary. You know what that tells me? And against all the parts, what the world wants to say, it shows Jesus' human nature. I want you to think about this for just a second. The God of all creation, who created everything, who owns cattle of a thousand hills, could have spoken at any time and never been thirsty, could have never needed the food, could have never been tired. But here he sits, tired and weary and hungry and thirsty. And why? Because he took on human nature for you and for me. He was fully human. He felt what we felt. And as he's sitting here, it says in, that it's the sixth hour or noon or the hottest part of the day. And then we see the second point. Not only did Jesus or God implant it in his heart, Jesus now begins to implement the plan. All of a sudden, this woman comes along. And he looks at her and he says, "Give me a drink." Now, once again, this is another nugget that you can't miss. Why was it important that they pointed out the time of day? You see, this woman of Samaria, we understand what was the problem. Okay, there was three strikes against her why Jesus should have never said a word to her. One, she was a Samaritan. He was a Jew. Two, she was a woman and it shouldn't have been spoken. And three, she was in public. Then, back then, a man would not speak to a woman in public, even if it was his wife or a husband or whatever it would be. So there's already three strikes. And not only that, have you ever wondered why she came at 12 o'clock? You see, it was customary back then for the women to go get the water and carry it back to their homes. But they would normally do this early in the morning to stay away from the heat. But it was also, I know none of you all ladies would ever do this, but you all kind of meet in a certain place and gossip and have a good time. I know that doesn't happen anymore these days, but back then, the watering spot or the well was the place to meet, where all the ladies would come and they would catch up on all their stuff and hang out. And sometimes some of the guys would come and that would be the place to find their mate. This was a very important part of their culture. But we notice this lady is coming at the hottest part of the day. She's been ostracized by the community because why? She's been married five times and now she's living with a man that's not even her husband. Can you imagine what this lady is feeling in her heart? I guess in my mind, I kind of picture maybe she's noticing at 12 o'clock and maybe she kind of sticks her head out the door of her home and maybe, you know, at 12 o'clock in the day, at the heat of the day, you know, it could be over 100 degrees. So nobody's traveling. Nobody's going to be at the well. So maybe she peeks her head out and notices nobody's there. So she scurries on to try to get the water and try to get back to her house, not being able to be seen because she knows all the comments are going to be made and how she's going to be looked at and how she's going to be treated. And then all of a sudden she comes up to the well and she sees this Jew sitting there, probably not thinking anything about it, thinking that he's going to stay over there and he's not going to say a word to me because those three things I've already said. And then Jesus implements the plan. He makes first contact and says, "Hey, give me a drink." And what's her response? I don't know how many of you all have been into ministering or witnessing to people. When you actually bring up Jesus, what do they do? First thing they do is like, "What? Are you talking to me?" Yeah. And that's what she does. She looks at her and he says, "Wait a second, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman. Why are you talking to me? Why are you asking me for a drink?" And I love the way that Jesus kind of breaks the ice. You know, he could have said anything, but let's read it together there in verse number 10. He said, if thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee the living water. He looks at her and says, "You know, I know you don't really know who I am, but I hope you do soon. If you only knew who you were talking to." And then this lady begins again. She starts to try to figure it out. You know, Brother Rick, I think sometimes we as Christians, we expect the unsaved to know about the Scripture. And we expect if we walk in and we start to tell them about John 3:16, we expect them to know more about the Scripture and about Jesus than they do. It's kind of like if you don't know, you know, I'm one that if you come to church, I believe you ought to wear your best because you're coming into the Father's house. And you ought to respect it. But I've been a part of when I was in youth. And I have a certain situation that it just broke my heart. Because there was this young lady. She had just got out of work. She was wearing her uniform. She had not been saved very long, maybe 2 to 3, 4 weeks. And she wanted to go to church that night. And we weren't actually having service that night. We were with a different church. And she called one of her friends that was going to a particular church and she said, "Hey, can I come to church with you tonight?" And no lie, that young lady asked her, she said, "Well, what are you wearing?" And she said, "I'm wearing my uniform. I can't get home to change." She said, "Well, it's probably best you just go on home because our church don't like that." Church, I agree, we should wear our best. But when we look at the law and our rules more than we look at the sinner walking through the door or the Christian walking through the door, we've got problems. We need to quit looking at way people look. You can't, it's kind of like an old song that said, you can't change their shirt till you fix their heart. Until they know better, until we can teach them that Jesus Christ is the one that can give them living water, we can't expect them to already know about it. And this is what this lady's saying. In verses 11 and 12, she looks at him and she says, I know you're talking about this living water, but you're here, and this well's really deep. You don't have any rope. You don't have a bucket to get anything. And besides, are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, really think about what, in context in our version, it kind of makes you laugh a little. Because this lady has no clue she's talking to the Son of God. And she literally looks at him and says, do you think you're better than our Father that you can bring this living water up when you don't have any physical need to bring it up? Now, I know more of you than me, maybe, but myself, I'd have probably got beside myself. You ever been approached by something like that and they try to tell you who you are and you kind of buck up and you're like, well, you don't know who I am. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's as humble as he can be, and he understands that before he can get to her heart, he's got to show her that he loves her. He's got to show compassion. This may be the first interaction this woman has had of any kindness, and it's coming from a Jew who's supposed to hate her. Church, the lost will never understand. They'll never listen to you until they first know that you care about them and that you love them. Amen. You want into a homeless and you want into somebody that hasn't had a meal, feed them. And that'll give you an opportunity to speak to them. When you show them your love and you show them that you care, and it's not, I've got this scripture and I'm going to beat you over the head with it because it's true. Yes, it's true, but you've got to show them that you love them and that you care for them. And when they understand that, that's when their heart begins to open. And that's exactly what Christ is doing. He doesn't have to shout it to the world, hey lady, listen, I am who I am. And in a minute, he actually reveals that. But he just takes a step back and he says, listen, let me talk to you about, just for a minute about, and let's look in verses number 14 and 15, and exactly what I actually read earlier. He says, listen, I've got this living water. Now I know you're here every single day. And I know you come every single day to sustain your life with water. So what's Jesus doing here? He's taking something that she knows that is effective in her life, and he uses it as an illustration. He says, you're here for water, and I know what that water means to you, but let me take it a step farther. This physical water you're talking about, when you drink it, you're going to be thirsty again. But I've got this water that if you drink it, you're never going to thirst again. And what's that do to her? It starts to pique her interest. She starts to say, okay, give me that water. Give me that so I don't have to come back every single day. What's she doing? She's still in that physical realm. She still thinks, man, if I can get this water, I don't have to make this trip and I don't have to be seen and I don't have to come out in the heat of the day. I don't have to worry about all this stuff. Jesus, she didn't know him as Jesus, but what are you telling me here? How can I get this water? So we see real quick, he's made contact. He's broken the ice. He's starting to put an illustration in front of her that makes her kind of pique her interest. And then it kind of keeps on going down. And then here's the very tough part that we as Christians have to be very careful with. Because I think if we look at this, and the next thing Jesus does, after he piques her interest, and she says, give me that water. There's a want to in her heart to have this water. What's the next thing he does? He points out her sin. When you go into somebody's life, now what would have happened if as soon as she walked up, what would have happened if Jesus confronted her right then, beat her over the head with how sinful and adulterous and how awful she was? What would have happened? Who knows? Maybe it would have got to this point. But in my eyes, as much as she's been tormented and she's hiding from everybody, in my mind, she would have probably just turned and went straight back to the house without any water. And that chance would have been lost. We're all in the same boat. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's not for us to judge and go into somebody's home and into their face and tell them how awful and bad they are. And if they don't receive Jesus, they're going to hell. Yes, that's true. But there, did you see how loving and kind Jesus approached the sin in her life? He said, you know what? Why don't you go back and get your husband and come back and talk to me? Knowing. He's omniscient. He knew. And you say, well, Kevin, how do you know there was a change beginning to happen? Because right here in the next verse, she says, in 17, it says, the woman answered, I have no husband. She could have very easily lied. She could have very easily took her bucket and said, you know what, you're right, I'll be right back. I'm just going to take this water home and I'll find him and then I'll come back. She could have, there was easily many ways that she could have got out of this confrontation with Jesus, but she said, you know what, you're right, I don't have a husband. And then he goes on to tell her, hey, I know more about you than you expect. I know you've had five, and hey, even the one you're living with now is not even your husband. And then she's like, whoa. You must be a prophet. And then, once her last kind of effort to change the subject, she looks over in verses number 19 and 20. She said, I know you're a prophet. Then she kind of brings up the church. She said, now, well, I know that we kind of worship on a mountain, and then you kind of worship over in the temple in Jerusalem. Which one's right? And I love Jesus' answer. Why in the world are there so many denominations? Why is there a church building on every corner? It's man-made. You don't like what the preacher said. You want to take Scripture and move it a little bit farther and align it with what you want to believe. And we look in across the board and, you know, so many times I've seen that the, you know, well, I'm Baptist and you're Methodist, so we can't get along. Or I'm Baptist and you're this. If Jesus Christ is the sinner and you believe that he's the Son of God and he died for you and you're saved, there's no difference between a Methodist and a Baptist. We all should be the church. There shouldn't be a division. And that's kind of what he's trying to bring out here. He's trying to say, hey, it doesn't matter about the building you worship in. It doesn't matter about your denomination. It doesn't matter what you look like, what color you are. Jesus says, there's going to come a time that they're going to worship. The true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth. It's about what we believe. It's about the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts, believing and teaching us. You know, it's not, and Brother Rick's preached on this many times. You know, this building is beautiful. God's provided this church with a beautiful facility. The grounds, the people that come here, you know, the paint, everything about it. But how many times, and I'm not saying this church in particular, but how many times as a church have we worried so much about the appearance of the church that we forgot about the people walking through the doors or the people that live in our community? We get so caught up in, and I don't think Brother Rick would mind me saying this when we've talked. He loves the fact of this church and how everybody comes together and works, and the business meetings are coming together saying, what does God need us to do? And it's getting done. But as a pastor's son for 40 years, or my dad's been a pastor for over 40 years, I've been alive coming up on Tuesday. I'll be alive, if the Lord lets me see it, 38 years. And of those 38 years, my dad's been a pastor. And I've seen how a church can be torn apart because so-and-so doesn't like so-and-so, and how this needs to be done, but we don't want to spend this type of money. And we as a church, the devil loves it. If he can get you fussing about what color the pews are and what color the paint is and how big the building should be or what kind of van we should drive, hey, he's set. Hey, we are thankful and blessed to have a building that we can come into and worship. But it's not about the building. God is the Spirit. And he's everywhere. And he is where we are. Like Brother Rick said, where there's two or three gathered together, he is there. And sometimes we get caught up so quickly. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, you don't have to worry about where you're going. It's not about the mountain. It's not about the temple. It's about having Jesus in your heart. And finding that true worship is when you give your all for all he has done. As we're moving on, and I know I'm moving quickly, but I want to get to this illustration. But as you kind of follow through with the rest of it, she begins to look at him one last time. And in this last verse, in verse 25, it says, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Can you imagine the look on her face? Can you imagine that last bit of despair in her heart? Can you imagine what she felt like when she finally put it all together? And she got rid of all of the excuses. And she knew what she had done in her past. She knew that now she had heard about this Messiah, because she clearly says, I know that there's going to be a Messiah coming, and he's going to be a great teacher, and he's going to tell us. But Jesus looks at her and says, you don't have to wait. I am who you're talking about. And this living water I'm telling you about, it's real. And you can have it. And they say, I mean, it never actually, you know, once again, it doesn't say she knelt and prayed or did anything else. But she received it. She was changed. Why? How do I know that? If you go down two verses, it says in verse 28, she said, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to man, Come see a man which told me these things that I did. Is this not the Christ?" The physical realm got left behind in that one symbol. That symbol that she brought with her every single day that shone life, that sustained her life. She brought that water pot, filled it with water, and took it home. That was her physical nature that she left. And all of a sudden, she was so excited that Jesus came into her life, and she knew that this was the Christ. She kind of just left it there. And took off telling anybody she could tell about this man and this living water. Can you remember a time in your life, and this is leading me right into the illustration, but can you remember a time in your life when you were at that point, when maybe you heard about Jesus, and you were confronted with your sin, and then all of a sudden, the realization came that this Jesus that everybody's told me about was real, and that he did die for me, and that I could accept him as my Savior and eternal life was mine. Do you remember a time and where you were? Man, I do. Beside my bed at 2:30 in the morning. I know I've shared it before, but never gets old. 2:30 in the morning, my dad got out of bed and knelt by his bed. And the old parsonage beside Belmont. I don't remember what I said, but I remember that I went down a sinner, but I came up knowing that I never had to worry again. That Jesus saved an old sinner. And I want to ask you this as we're moving on to this illustration. I want to ask you, have you ever really thought, what happens at the point of salvation? What happens to you when you're saved? You see, I'm going to use this as an illustration. This middle, the bigger form here is your life. And we'll even go back even farther than that. This will be considered, you know, the only time that there was no sin in man was when Adam and Eve, before they took of the fruit. And then that old devil came along, and now, what's the other thing I want you to look at too is there's not a whole lot of difference. If you were just looking at it, you can't tell a difference. And that's the way the world wants it. They want you to be so blinded that sin is not really as bad as what they think it is or what it is. They want to blend it alone, but Satan comes along, gets into their lives, and all of a sudden when sin is introduced to your life is turned upside down. And without Christ, this is the best you can do. There's nothing else you can do in your life. You see, this, the same thing here, you know, we could try works. Maybe we can try money or possessions or religion. You know, my mom and dad are saved, so maybe I can get in that way and not actually be saved. But it doesn't matter what you do or what you try. You could try as hard as you want. Your life will always be this without Jesus. Your life will always be this if you try to get it there by works. If you try to get there by money. If you try to get there any other way. The Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And there's plenty of churches that are teaching you that works will get you there. They won't. Works will never outweigh what you've done to get you into heaven. There's only one door. But then as we walk through and we begin to see, you know, there's a thing that we talked about tonight. And it's called living water. And over 2,000 years ago, Jesus took the scourging. He took the beating. He took your stripes and my cross. And he died for us. And this living water that he's talking about right here is exactly the only way that you can get from this. You see, it's amazing to me, right when you are saved, when you say that prayer, when you invite Jesus into your heart, and he takes that living water and he applies it to your life, he no longer sees you like this. He sees you as the Son. He sees his blood, and he sees you as one of his own. And you say, well, Kevin, I understand that, and I'm saved, and I know that, but you don't know what I've done. See, I'm just going to be honest for a minute. This past year has been one of the roughest years of my life. 2 days ago, a year passed, on February 9th or 10th of last year, I lost my best friend. He was actually my cousin, but I was actually there. This was back when I guess the hospitals really didn't care. You know, now they're very careful who they let in the rooms to hold the babies. But somehow I got into the room when Chris was born, and I was one of the first ones to hold him. And even as he grew up into this great young man. He was part of my youth group, and I loved him to death. We were right hand, left hand. We did everything together. In my youth ministry, he was my right-hand man. He would fill in for me. We were basically brothers. And then over a year ago, before his death, he was diagnosed with cancer. And I remember getting that call. And I remember being in tears and picking up the phone and calling him, and he just laughed at me. He said, Kevin, why are you crying? God's got this. I ain't worried about it. And that's how he did his life from that point on. After 3 different brain surgeries and the face swelling and the sicknesses and all this, and then his last brain surgery, he never came out of his coma. And he ended up passing away about a year ago. And from that point, I guess I don't ever realize it. I know he's in a better place. And I know if he was here today, he'd smack me upside my head and say, what are you doing? But I've been on a downward spiral ever since the time that he passed. And with that, on top of that, of being at a church for 28 years and my dad retiring and we leaving that church and searching for somewhere to be, you know, at Belmont, I was the go-to guy. And I'm not saying that not to be humble, but I had a purpose there. Anytime anything needed to be done, whether it was Bible school or something being built or something to be cleaned or whatever, they called me and I was there to do it. I had a purpose. And after leaving there for the last 6 months, I've been on this downward spiral. And I've talked to Brother Rick about it, that I just don't have a peace. I don't have a peace of where I'm supposed to be. I don't have a peace about anything. But even at the beyond that, even at my lowest of lows, I still know this is how God sees me. And this is where I am. And even at my lowest of lows, I've had people tell me, Kevin, you don't understand where I'm at. You don't understand. Even though I'm saved, I've made mistakes. Don't you understand? Being saved doesn't make you perfect. Being saved just puts you under grace. Doesn't give you the option to do whatever you want. But we know, God knows we're still sinners. We're human. But even though you may sin, it only took Jesus one time to die on a cross. For all those of, and some of you may believe it or not, but if you believe it, you're wrong. He only had to go to the cross one time. And His blood is powerful enough from that time until eternity. And I don't have to go every single time I sin and try to become saved again. It's because His blood carries every single time. And it doesn't matter what I do, when I do it, how I do it. Although your sins may be as scarlet, they are as white as snow. And I hope you understand, and I hope this gives you an image in your heart, that sometimes we forget how powerful and how important salvation is in our lives. And sometimes we don't take the opportunities to tell others who are not saved because we forget the miracle that happened. It's a miracle. Our hearts and the way we live and who we are, we deserve a place called hell, and we deserve it. But by Jesus and by His grace and by His love, we don't have to go to hell. We don't have to live in defeat. We don't have to live without hope. We don't have to live without peace. And I'm trying my best. I'm praying. This was the hardest message that I've had to try to get together because I haven't had a peace about preaching in 6 months. I haven't had a peace about where I am in 6 months. I haven't had a peace about anything in 6 months. I don't want you to feel sorry for me, but I would like your prayers. I would like to know, hey, if this is where I'm supposed to be, Lord, open a door, and I'm one of those that needs the burning bush. It takes a lot, and maybe I need a kick in the pants or something to say, hey, you're where you're supposed to be. But I'm tired of not feeling. You know how hard it is? And maybe you're there. Maybe this is why God's making me share this. How many times have you come through that door and sat there and the songs of Zion have been sung and the words been preached and you sit there like a knot on a log because you don't feel anything? How many times have you come through those doors just playing church? Yet God's here saying, hey, come back. Just like Brother Rick preached on this morning, there's a peace. When's the last time as you did as he's preached on this morning that you were able to rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. For me, it's been a long time. But I pray God's already breaking my heart. I hope if you didn't get anything else out of it, that you can go home tonight. And you can get on your knees and you can thank God that He took you from this to this. And that no matter where you are, no matter how bad the devil gets on your back, no matter how bad you mess up, His grace is sufficient. And I know God's got a place for you just like He has a place for me. As we're bowing our heads, Brother Rick, I'm going to let you do the invitation.